You will turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to continue and extend our study in spiritual warfare as we've been going and studying through Ephesians chapter 6. Just a couple of notes by way of review. There is a war that's going on. There's a battle that's waging. And this study is important, particularly for people in my generation, as we were raised, many of us were raised in public school training and been indoctrinated with evolutionary, materialistic, evolutionary type teachings. And so the spiritual realm was never emphasized or talked about. Because of that, that has influenced the church. And we forget that there's a warfare waging around us. We forget that there's an enemy who comes after us, who comes after our children. And so we have this peacetime mentality when in actuality there is a war that's waging on. And it's going on around us. And so Paul teaches us how to fight this war. Now we've dealt already with several of the pieces of armor that God provides. We've dealt with the belt of truth. We've dealt with the breastplate of righteousness. And last week we started looking at the gospel shoes. The one thing I want you to take away with the gospel shoes is that the shoes are what gets you to the battle, and it's the shoes that will help you stand firm in the battle. So this idea of just hiding out in your house, or as the soldiers there in the days of David, when David went to go see how his brothers were doing, and Goliath is standing out there mocking the God of Israel, and they're there with all the armament pieces on, they're not going to the battlefield. And that's problematic. We as Christians should be engaging in this war, not running from it, not fleeing from it, not burying our heads as though it's not going on around us. And when we engage in this war, as we will see here in just a moment, we are never to compromise the message of our king, the message of our captain, in whose behalf we're going into this battle. So I want us to look, so we started looking at the gospel shoes last week, and I thought it'd be good to just remind ourselves of the Great Commission. You can think of this as an extension of the warfare or a recalibration. And so I want us to read it, and then let's just make some notes about the Great Commission. Pick up the reading in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, so this is the resurrected Lord, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. So we've come to this section of Scripture that's referred to by many as the Great Commission, but during the 20th century, it seems it may be the Great Omission. We have omitted this from our lives. There's a very disturbing thought that circulates within the church today, and it's this idea that since God is the God of love, and I'm using love in the sense that the secular world defines love, not the way the Bible actually uses it, he would never condemn his creatures to eternal punishment. And this is seen through all the Protestant liberals, all the neo-Orthodox groups that promote this, and it's been going on now for over 50 years, and it's really taking place in some of the denominations that historically were some of the most conservative denominations. But within this movement, they teach all men have been saved, all men have been reconciled to God, whether they acknowledge it or not. Now, what's troubling about this movement is that for decades, it's infiltrated our seminaries, and as a result, it's impacted our church, our churches. The great compromise of the church today is that we are trying to make the gospel acceptable to men. The Bible never teaches that. What does the Bible teach when it comes to the gospel? The gospel is how does man become acceptable to God? We try to make this gospel message a little bit more palatable so that the unbeliever may not feel uncomfortable in his sin. But remember, we're under orders from the king, and we cannot change the message just because the audience doesn't like it. So there's been liberals who claim that in order to be evangelical, they will teach that God will give people, for example, a second chance to sincere seekers who died even though they died outside the person of Christ. There's all kind of teachings that are going on out there. G. Campbell Morgan said this years ago. He says, to call a man evangelical who has not been evangelistic is an utter contradiction in terms. So this false doctrine has led many in the modern church, unfortunately, to lose the sense of urgency with respect to evangelism. And this sense of urgency at one time led, the great Scottish reformer John Knox to cry, Lord, give me Scotland or else I die. Do we have a passion for the Lord to give us this land? If we have that passion, then we go to this land, we go to our communities and proclaim the gospel. So it just seems to me we need to come back. we need to recapture not only the sense of urgency for evangelism, but also the exclusivity of the message, of the gospel message. You know, it never ceases to amaze me as I travel around the country, the number of people who profess to be Christians who actually believe that, you know, you can come to God and have access to God in ways other than through Jesus Christ, despite what the scriptures teach. Matthew 28 sets forth in clear terms, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. But Jesus, remember what he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. John 14, 6. But what about the well-meaning Buddhist? What about the sincere Muslim? If they do not come to Christ Jesus and bow their knee to him, they will be eternally damned. Think about what Jesus or what John says early in his gospel, John 1:12, but as many as received him, received Christ, to him he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. How about this one in Acts 4, 4:12? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Turn to Romans 10. Let me just, this one's important, so I just want you to see this. Romans 10. Romans 10, look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of the word of God. So it just seems to me that as Christians today, we've neglected this unique and this exclusive message, and therefore the sense of urgency has dissipated. We have neglected to incorporate and implement this great commission given to us by Jesus Christ to the church. Another way to say it, we've just lost a burden for souls. And in the process, we've become indifferent to the evangelical opportunities that we're given to that surface day in and day out. Right? This is why I think we can watch sin take place all around us and we never call anyone to repent. Well, after all, they don't like it. I mean, typically that's the things we hear. D.L. Moody said it this way, and this really hit home with me. We know what it's like to lose health, wealth, and reputation. But what is the loss of all these things compared to the loss of a soul? We're dealing with souls and individuals, and you think about one of the most selfish, unloving things we can do is withhold that message of the gospel of grace to those who are perishing in their sins. So go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now with this statement, Jesus is claiming universal authority. So let's just make sure we're clear. Make sure we're all on the same page with our theology. How far extending is the rule and reign of Christ? All authority. It's not just that he has authority in heaven. He has authority in heaven and on earth. All right, that really should settle any doctrinal thing that says, well, we're just waiting for Jesus to exercise his authority. He just told you, all authority has been given to me on heaven and in earth. He claims authority over heaven and earth. He has received this authority from God the Father himself. Now notice this power, this authority was not assumed. It was not usurped by Christ. It was given to him. And this authority is required if he is to save the souls of men. Calvin said it this way, he must have supreme and truly divine dominion, who commands eternal life to be promised in his name, the whole world to be reduced under his sway, and the doctrine of a promulgated, which is to subdue every high thing and bring low the human race. And certainly the apostles would never have been persuaded to attempt so arduous a task had they not known that their protector and avenger was sitting in the heavens, whose supreme dominion had been given. And this is where we have to ask ourselves, do we believe this statement? Do we really believe that Jesus Christ has all authority on heaven and on earth and that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords? See, the first century Christians did. The first century apostles did. That's why they went into the Roman Empire and took it head on, not with swords and shields, but with a message. When we look at our culture today, I understand, I get it. It seems so overwhelming to us. It seems as though the darkness and wickedness has surrounded us. But this is what we post-millennial guys like to think of as a target-rich environment. They're there. They're surrounding you. And what do? Either we stay in our tent, we bury our head, or the compromising Christian just blends in. None of those are options for the Christian soldier. We are to take this gospel message, press the crown rights of Jesus Christ, and proclaim this glorious message of how we can have peace with God. So with this statement that Jesus is making here, he's not claiming a temporary kind of dominion. It's an eternal one. And I think this is important for us to get in order to support his claims he's about, or the message that he's about to give us, the command that he's about to give us. So when I look at verse 18, I see that this is totality. And when we think about this word authority or power, I want you to think about that for a moment. Turn over to Luke 24. Hold your place here. We'll come right back. Notice this word authority, power. Go to Luke 24. And look at verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And behold, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I sent the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now notice that power from on high, that the Jerusalem church, they're sitting there, they're to wait for this power. They need this power that comes from on high before they are to engage the mission of making disciples of the nations. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 verse 6. Notice this. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons for which the Father has put in his own authority," there's our word, "but you shall receive power," there's our word power, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me and in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And notice we have two words here translated. One is authority, one's power. But the first word translated power is this Greek word that has the force or right or authority or the prerogative. The second word is translated from this Greek word dunamis, which means, you know, power. It really emphasizes the source of the power. So they were promised that a divine power would be theirs. They were promised that power to do this work of expanding the kingdom of God throughout the nations would be at their disposal. I mean, this is why when Paul is writing to the Romans in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation." In other words, he's saying with this message, I have the very omnipotence of God behind me when I proclaim this message. Now, if you really believe that God Almighty himself is behind that proclamation, behind that preaching of that word, that's going to change your attitude, and you're not going to cower down and back down from the unbeliever when he says, "I don't like that message." We're going to continue to push the claims of Christ upon the unbeliever. Why? Because we love our King, and he told us to do this. Secondly, we love the individual. We love the individual so much that we're not going to protect him from the harsh truth of this reality, that if you do not lay down your weapons, if you do not stop rebelling against your Creator, you will be eternally condemned. You must repent. You must turn in faith to Jesus Christ. In other words, I cannot turn to Christ in faith if I'm not turning away from my sin. They go together, always. All right, so the idea of being a witness includes, when he talks about here in Acts 1, when he says, "I want you to be a witness," this includes every area of the person's life. And notice, Christ didn't give him a caveat and say, "Look, I know the Jews are going to push back on you on this." He says, I want you to be a witness unless you get resistance. It's not what he says, is it? They were to be witnesses. They were endued with power from on high. They were to bring this message that transcended every racial, every cultural barrier that's out there. Turn to Mark 16. Mark 16. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, I want you to understand, notice that the verb go is not a verb here at all, right? It's an imperative. I'm sorry, it's not an imperative to go. The word is an aorist participle, all right? So, okay, kids, pay attention. This is where, you know, if you kids hate grammar, I hated it when I was growing up. When I was your age, I hated it. But when I started learning, you know, the Greek and foreign languages, I realized, oh, yeah, grammar does matter. Pay attention to this one, all right? The idea is with an aorist participle, the idea is that means having gone. In other words, it's assumed you're going, right? Having gone, you're to do something. You're to preach the gospel. And the force is on the word preach. Now, the word preach means to herald the gospel, the good news. And just real quickly, in the Greek, there's two types of imperatives. All right? In the English, we only have one imperative, only one type of command. In the Greek, though, you have a present imperative, which means to keep on doing something or persist in doing something. In other words, the present tense in the Greek is a habitual tense. It's a constant tense. But then there's this aorist imperative, which is the stronger of the two. And whenever the writers or the authors use an aorist tense in the imperatives, there has this idea of a sense of immediacy. There's something urgent. There's a determination. Do you remember like in Jude, where Jude writes that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that's been handed down once for all? And that idea of contend earnestly has this thought of like an athlete with an all-out determination to win. All right. So there's something here in this. This is what we have. We have this aorist imperative here, which means there's a sense of urgency to preach the word with an all-out determination to get the message out. And so once again, we got to ask ourselves, do we understand the thrust of this command? And does this command describe us? Does it describe us that we have this sense of urgency to get the message out? So I would translate this verse something like this. Having gone, preach the word with a sense of urgency, with this all-out determination to not let anything deter you. Don't have any hindrance. Don't put anything in your life that would keep you from getting this message out. So go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. He says in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so as though our Lord is saying, I'm uniquely qualified to have all authority because of who I am and because of what I've just accomplished. And so the Father has entrusted all authority to me. So we're talking about real authority. We're talking about real power. And this authority is important for Christ to mention because he's about to grant authority to his disciples to carry out his agenda. Okay? And that's important. I mean, you think about it. Think about the arrogance. If Jesus didn't tell us to do this, think about the arrogance it would be for us just to walk anywhere and tell anybody at any time to repent. Think about the arrogance of Jonah to walk into Nineveh. By what right did he have? Well, Jehovah told him to do it. That's all he needs. That's the only license he needs. And the same is true with us. By what authority do we walk up and tell anyone they must repent and place their faith in Christ Jesus in order to obtain eternal life? Well, there's your authority right there. The one who just conquered death is giving you that authority. All right? So look at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So when we look at these verses, Christ gives us the mandate. And when I read this section of Scripture, I want to know how we're to carry out this great commission. So notice here, the assumption is that you've gone, you're going out, and you're making disciples, you're baptizing them, and you're teaching them. That's the order. And the tense of these passages indicate that you don't delay. You do it now, you know, you understand, and you go. Now, this is how I read the verse. Therefore, having gone, because the assumption is you're going, you make disciples. And then he says of all the nations. Well, if he says make disciples, and he uses this little word matheteo in the Greek, it means to make disciples, this word you know, this idea of making disciples, but what does it mean to be a disciple, right? One writer said it this way, to disciple a person to Christ is to bring him to the relation of student to teacher, taking his yoke of authoritative instructions, accepting what he says is true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. Disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey Jesus' teaching. And so we read here in Matthew that our Lord gives the mandate, you're to make disciples, you're to do it of all the nations. And notice how verse 19, it starts with this word, therefore. This means that, grammatically speaking, verse 19 is tied to what I just read in verse 18. It's grounded upon the authority of the resurrected Lord. The resurrected Christ is the one who sets forth these instructions. So when I read it, I make the connection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore. This is the mandate based upon the authoritative power of Christ himself. One writer put it this way. He was a despised Galilean, a wandering and homeless teacher that gave this audacious commandment. But it was a teacher that was just raised from the dead, endowed by God with universal authority. But within these verses, Christ gives his church instructions on how to advance his kingdom within this fallen world. He's telling you how to wage war, right? You are to take his kingdom. He wants his kingdom to be expanded. And this is how we do it. And here's the thing. Because he's the king, because all authority's been given to him, we don't have the authority to change these orders. Our duty is to submit ourselves. We are to obey these commands. But let's pay attention to the scope here, because the scope can be overwhelming. The scope includes the whole world. This tells me that Christianity is a missionary religion. In other words, this idea that the unbeliever, the atheist, keep trying to force down our throats, your religion is a private thing, but not according to my king. It's definitely not. I'm to be a witness. I'm to live out my beliefs in front of them. And then I'm to take the message of the king and share it with them. And so, since this is a missionary religion, this tells me one of the things that we as a local assembly, we need to be involved in supporting missions. We need to continue to pray for our missionaries. Well, this tells me Christianity is not something we keep to ourselves. Rather, with boldness, we proclaim the truth. And so we need to remember that the scope of this mandate given to us is worldwide. We're to advance Christ's kingdom throughout the whole world by this gospel presentation. Think about Samuel Zwemer, who once addressed a student convention on the needs of the Islamic world. And he closed his appeal by walking over to this great map of the Muslim lands, and he stretched out his arms and he says, "Thou, O Christ, is all I need, and Thou, O Christ, is all they need." So on the basis of this authority, we have our marching orders. Here's the mandate. There should be a sense of urgency about it. We do it and we don't delay. He's telling us to make disciples, not only here, but in all the nations. One writer said it this way, though our task is not to bring all the world to Christ, our task is unquestionably to bring Christ to all the world. But we're to make disciples of all the nations. And just real quick, I don't have time to flesh this out, but just remember, go read Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, God the Father asked the Messiah, "If you ask me of the nations, I'll give them to you." This is the response of the King of Kings. He's saying, "I want the nations." And God the Father said, "I'm going to give them to you." It's interesting. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 2 is the second. Psalm 2 is important. Because within that psalm, we see this prophecy that God would give to the Messiah, the nations. Well, you may be sitting there and you're saying, if that's the mandate given by the resurrected, glorified Christ, how are we to accomplish this mandate? In other words, how do we carry it out? How can one implement a commandment like this, which embraces all nations? Well, we see that this command to make disciples of all the nations is surrounded by go and baptize and teach. There's three little participles in the Greek that surround this mandate. And these participles explain to us something about how the mandate is to be executed. Look at it again, verse 19. Go, therefore, make disciples. There's a command of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we make disciples of the nations. How, Lord? Well, first you go, and it's the way it's written in the Greek, it's assumed as though you're going. And after you've gone, you make disciples of all the nations. Go back to Matthew 10. This is important, too, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew and tie all these pieces together. Go back to Matthew 10 and look at verse 5. Just pick up a little passing statement. In Matthew 10, 5, we read this. Then these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go by the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, that's an interesting statement. Jesus is sending them out, and he's saying, look, don't go to the Gentiles now. Don't go to any of the cities of the Samaritans. I only want you to go to the house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there's a prohibition given there in Matthew 10, but this prohibition is now lifted in Matthew 28. In other words, based upon the work of Christ, the wall of separation between the Jews and Gentiles has been removed, and Christ is building one body. And remember what we just read in Acts 1:8, we are to be witnesses. So no matter where they are, where they find themselves, wherever we find ourselves, we are to represent the person of Jesus Christ. And we should seek opportunities to share the gospel with people in our spheres of influence. In other words, where the Lord plants us. There's all kinds of ways, and we could talk about this at lunch, but as heads of households, as you know, children, you could be thinking about this. You know, certainly when I go and work, there's opportunities there. But this is one of the beauties of your household. You can use your household as a way to reach out to the lost. In other words, when you have this unbelieving friend or someone you know, be purposeful when you invite them over. How are we going to get the kingdom of God into their head? How are we going to get them to understand what the Lord wants? So take advantage of all the opportunities that we have. Just think, I mean, I think of all the occasions in the course of a day that, you know, I come into contact with people and I ask myself, do I seize upon those opportunities? Am I sensitive to present the gospel? And we need to be thinking that way. So let's put verse 19 in practical terms. All of us have to go. It's just a foregone conclusion. So I think of where we are. The Lord may call someone to Turkey. He may call someone overseas. But he may just be calling you to expand his kingdom right where you are today. Certainly as parents, one of the great ways, one of the greatest ministries we have is with our children. To raise and train them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're preparing them also to do the same thing. We don't pull ourselves out of the world. We engage the world with the message of our King. So all this is very practical to me. I mean, let me just give you one example. We can look at this, and this is one of the beauties of doing these character sketches in the afternoon. But I think of those five missionaries that were brutally murdered by the Alca Indians there in the jungles of Ecuador back in 1956. But do you know today there are people in that tribe that know Christ? You don't know why? Because men went. Jim Elliott, other men went there, lived among those people. They shared the gospel with them. And the ones that murdered them, some of those that murdered them, became Christians. So you go, wherever you are, we're to be witnesses of Christ. And so, keep in mind, as Christians, we just can't be quiet and expect the lost individuals to figure these things out. We need to pronounce the requirements. I mean, this is what Jonah did when he went into Nineveh. This is what Paul does when he goes from place to place. Matthew Henry stated it this way, Christ the mediator is setting up a kingdom in the world. Bring the nations to be his subjects. Setting up a school. Bring the nations to be his scholars. Raising an army for the carrying on of the war against the powers of darkness. Enlist the nations of the earth under this banner. And that's one of the greatest things about when you read the Puritans, read them with an eye of how did they want to engage the world. So how is the mandate implemented? Well, you got to go. Wherever the disciple finds himself, no matter where you are, you're to bear witness and represent the person of Christ and to proclaim the King's message. But it doesn't stop there. Therefore, having gone, you make disciples of all the nations, and then it says to baptize them. You go, you baptize them. So what does baptism have to do with anything? What's the point of baptism? Well, let's just remind ourselves. I'm not going to go into a deep study. We've had several baptisms this past year, and we've gone through this several times. But let me just, by way of reminder, our confession says, number one, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. It's a New Testament ordinance. Why? Because baptism accurately represents a picture of what the New Covenant actually brings. This is why we don't go to the Old Covenant and look for how we are to bring and build this doctrine of baptism together. It was ordained by Jesus Christ to be into the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship. So it's a picture, it's a sign, it's a token of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, the giving up of up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Number two, those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Number three, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And number four, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Well, like I said, not going to expound all this, but let me just give you a few words on baptism. Baptism is important, first and foremost, because, as our confession said, it's an ordinance of the King. Jesus Christ gives us clear instructions. He gives us instructions about baptism, and then he gives us examples of how baptism is to be performed. Webster says this about an ordinance, a direction or command of authoritative nature, a custom or practice established by authority. And that's what we see in here in Matthew. Based on my authority, Jesus says, I command you to make disciples and baptize them. And so baptism is important because it's important to our King. So we need to be careful in how we observe it, you know, how we observe and conduct our baptism services. So to despise this ordinance, to ignore this ordinance, or to alter it in any way, really just manifests a lack of respect to the King who ordained it. So what does baptism signify? Well, the confession, and it's pretty much pulling out of Romans 6. The confession emphasizes three facets. Number one, union with Christ. Baptism in itself conveys the idea. It's a picture of our union, our identification with someone who is over you. So it pictures a union with Christ. Number two, remission of sins. In other words, baptism symbolizes the forgiveness of sins through the washing of water. As redeemed individuals, our sins have been forgiven. And then number three, there's this moral purification of our hearts. It's demonstrated, you know, in other words, we see this moral purification as the believer is being instructed to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 teaches us. So baptism says the following to and about the baptized individual. Number one, that he or she is in union with Christ. Number two, their sins are forgiven. And number three, they have a cleansed heart. That really kind of sets out who should be baptized, right? And that's why in section 2, those who actually profess repentance towards God and faith in Jesus are qualified to be baptized. And I think Matthew 28 supports this. And then it goes on to teach that water is the only proper outward element. I don't think there's a big debate, big dispute over that in the church. But water is used because it, you know, it's this picture of a cleansing effect that the baptized individual has experienced through the atoning work of Christ. And then it goes on to tell us that the baptized individual is to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see this triune God name that we're being baptized into. The significance of that statement is that baptism was the symbolic identification, our unification of the one baptized with the person in whose name he was being baptized into. So it symbolizes the joining of oneself in covenant to God. And then finally, we see that the proper administration is only through submersion, according to our confession, and it's only through immersion that the heart, you know, it's just a symbolic act, right? We've died to self and raised up again in Christ. Right? So the one being baptized is being baptized into Christ's death, his burial, and resurrection. And so really submersion only completes that picture. No other form does. All right, let me move on because there's a lot of other things I want to hit on here. So when you read this statement here about the baptized, we're identifying them into, and that preposition into is strong, as one suggests, the coming into relationship with or coming under the lordship of. One said it this way, a disciple is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and expressed this faith by being baptized. He remains in the fellowship of the believers that he might be taught the truths of the faith. He is then able to go out and win others and teach them. This was the pattern of the New Testament church. And so if we read this name, which is singular, we're baptized into the name, singular. And then he uses the triune formula of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, you do it by identifying yourself into the name of the one God who subsists in three persons. So, I come to this statement here, based on verse 18, there's authority. I come to the activity in verse 19. I sense something of the mandate. I sense something of the urgency to implement it. And so I would read maybe verse 19 like this. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, identifying them into the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see in this text that Jesus is emphasizing that every bit of this is important. So wherever you go, how do we apply this? Once again, great scope. Make disciples of the nations. How do we do this? Wherever you go, you're to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And when an individual identifies him with Jesus Christ, they outwardly do this. They associate themselves publicly through baptism. And we know that baptism, once again, just so we're clear, baptism does not cause one to be saved. Baptismal regeneration, as one said, is a heresy. People are not saved by baptism. Baptism is the evidence that one has been saved and desires to identify himself with Jesus Christ. And so the testimony of the Bible is you make a profession of faith, and on that basis of profession of faith, you then baptize. And this leads us to the third thing that I want to point out here. Look at verse 20 again. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the age. So based on this verse, we are to teach these disciples all things. And it means we're not going to pick and choose, right? We don't come to the scriptures like a buffet. We bring the whole counsel of God. So this teaches me several things. Number one, it tells me we don't just teach portions of scriptures. It tells us to teach everything that I've commanded. And based on what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, I'm to teach them the Old Testament in light of how the New Testament shows how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Remember, he says there in Matthew 5, he says he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to carry them out to fulfill them. So I'm to teach them. I'm to teach them how the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in this one, namely Christ Jesus. Number two, this passage tells me that I need the teachings of Christ and that these teachings that I receive from Christ will never become obsolete. You young people, you're going to be pressed because this is getting more and more prevalent. You know, the modern day secular culture is saying, these teachings are so antiquated. They're so outdated. They have no relevance to us as moderns. But that's wrong. The teachings of Christ will never become obsolete. Amen. It will never become superseded. It will never become untrue. They'll never become needless because they are to be taught continuously, age after age after age. In fact, just notice again, how long should we do this? Until the end of the age. Third, when I read this, that I'm to teach them, I'm to teach them so that they obey these instructions. This is not just theory. These are not academic exercises. We're to keep these teachings. We're to apply them in our life. And this is why Jesus reminds us there in Matthew 4 when he's disputing with Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want you to consider that for a moment. We spend a lot of time preparing meals to feed ourselves, right? But are we preparing ourselves equally or more so that we understand every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And so this is why it's really disturbing and alarming, or should be, that within the church, someone can be a Christian for 30, 40 years and be ignorant of just whole parts of the Bible, and they're okay with that. Jesus says we need to know every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to be giving ourselves to the study of that word, meditating on it, hiding on our heart, as David says in Psalm 119, so that I might not sin against thee. I want to learn. I want to meditate. I want to apply that word in my heart, and I want to learn how to apply it. I want to grow in wisdom. Remember, wisdom is the practical application of God's word. I want to grow in wisdom as I apply God's word. I become more and more wise. Well, I read statements like this in verse 20. It tells me an awful lot concerning what I have to teach others. And so, if I'm going to be used, if I'm going to be a soldier in this warfare, and I'm going to talk about some of the abuses of this in just a moment, but if I'm going to be used in this warfare, and I'm going to be giving myself to the teaching of others, I got to know what I'm talking about. I can't teach what I don't know. I can't teach what I want, what I refuse to apply. And so all this goes together. And Warren Wiersbe said this, I like this. He says, in many respects, we've departed from this pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, and build up the saved, while the church members function as cheerleaders, if they're enthusiastic at all, or mere spectators. He says, the converts are won, baptized, given the right hand of fellowship, then they join the other spectators. How much faster our churches would grow, and how much stronger and happier our church members would be if each one were discipling, disciplining one another in the truth. The only way a local church can be fruitful and multiply instead of growing by addition is with a systematic discipleship. This is the responsibility of every believer, not just a small group who have been called to go. I mean, we could press this in a lot of corners. We could have fun with it if we wanted to. But the point here is we're not to have fun with it. We're to start asking ourselves. We want to make sure, are we expecting only one person to do this work? Or do we see ourselves as responsible for one said this, gave these statistics, said George Gallup has indicated that 95% of Americans believe in God. This is several years ago, so these numbers are a little off. But I think it makes a point. 71% believe in life after death. 84% believe in heaven. 76% believe in hell. Only 8% say they have no religious affiliation, but that is only one side of the coin. Consider these facts. Although 81% of Americans consider themselves to be religious, Only 1 in 5 considers religion to be the most influential factor in his or her life. Only 12% say they would sacrifice everything for religious beliefs or God. Only 26% of the general public believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And even among self-styled evangelicals, the figure only climbed to 43%. Among those that identify themselves as Christians, only 42% know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And then he writes this, at the very least, figures like these show Americans to be a nation of biblical illiterates. Americans take the name of Christ, calling themselves Christians, but they take his name in vain. They do not know the teachings of him that they profess to serve. Another writer said it this way, the church's singular failure in recent decades has been the failure to see Christianity as a life system or a worldview that governs every area of existence. This failure is crippling in many ways. Most of all, our failure to see Christianity as a comprehensive framework of truth has crippled our efforts to have a redemptive effect on the surrounding culture. At its most fundamental level, the so-called culture war is a clash of belief systems. Only when we see this can we effectively evangelize a post-Christian culture, bringing God's righteousness to bear in the world around us. And so these men are just sending out wake-up calls, right? These are warnings. For us to impact the world like the first century church did, right? We as churches, we as individual Christians have to change the way we think when it comes to gospel shoes. We need to repent of our worldliness. We need to repent of any intellectual laziness. And we have to become students and diligently study ourselves, the Word of God so that we show ourselves approved. We need to study our culture. We need to study God's Word. We need to study how the Christian worldview impacts the whole life. And then we need to live accordingly. Well, I read what our Lord says based on His authority. Here's the activity. Here's the mandate. Here's the manner by which it's to be carried out. And I know what some of you may be thinking. You don't know why? Because I think this too. I can't do it. This is too much. This is too overwhelming. Where is the ability to do this going to come from? Well, he tells you. He says, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, does that comfort you? Does that now encourage you? Does that give you a little more boldness? See the statement, and surely, or behold, this means he wants you to pay attention to this statement. He says, surely, behold, pay attention, I'm with you. This I in the Greek is emphatic, so it needs to be underscored in your Bible. Jesus is telling us that I myself am with you all the days until the completion of the age. I'm with you is the answer to any fear. I am with you is the answer to any doubt, any discouragement, any weakness I might experience. G. Campbell Morgan says this, many years ago, I was sitting by an aged saint of God, an old woman of about 85. I had been reading this chapter to her. When I finished, I looked at her and said, that's a great promise. And she looked up and said sharply with a light of sanctified humor in her eyes, said, that's not a promise. That's a fact. He's with you. So read these words. I myself am with you. And he says, he's with us all the days, the whole of every day that we live, day in and day out, in strength and in weakness, in battle and victory, success, failure, joy, sorrow, youth, age, life, and death. And this is why you must live by faith and not by sight. Because you're going to have some days where you're discouraged. You're going to have some days when you just feel like you've been beat down. And you need to ask yourself, is God's word true or not? It may not seem, it may not feel like he's with you, but he says he is. That's walking by faith. That's an incredible statement. Even to the consummation of the age, he says. So from the commission to the end of the age, we have the presence of Christ with us. A.T. Robertson said this, this blessed hope is not designed as a sedative to an inactive mind or to a complacent conscience, but an incentive to the fullest endeavor to press on to the farthest limits of the world that all the nations may know Christ and the power of his risen life. It's not a sedative. It's an incentive. This statement here is not here to put you asleep. It's here to wake us up. These are comforting words given to, let's face it, in the eyes of the world, these were weak, impotent, insignificant men. They were shepherds. They were fishermen, tax collectors. But Jesus used the most unlikely people to spread his glorious gospel in a pretty difficult culture. When you think about the Roman Empire, that was not an easy ministry to have. Well, David Livingstone said this back in 1896. at a university. He says, would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years exile among a people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this, though I am always with you, even to the end of the age. And he says, on these words I stake everything, and they have never failed. If this is, you know, the mandate, this is the clear instructions. Let me just try to deal with a couple of misconceptions that are out there in the church. We want to erase these misconceptions if they exist here. Number one, misconception number one. Evangelism, and I'm going to state this in a negative way, is not limited to the minority. Evangelism is not limited to the minority. The misconception is that, you know, evangelism is limited just to a few people who are especially gifted in this area. In other words, the minority ought to be doing the majority of the evangelism. That's not true. It's the responsibility of every believer in Christ. One theologian said it this way, evangelism is the inalienable responsibility of every Christian community and every Christian man. So it's not as though, here's the point, it's not as though we go pay these individuals, and these certain individuals are the professional evangelists, and those are the only individuals that are doing it. That's not right. All believers are to be engaged in evangelism. So misconception number one is that evangelism is limited to the, like a Billy Graham, for example, someone like that. Certainly the man was gifted, but you know what? We just need to be people who are going to submit to the instructions of our king and just apply this. This leads us to the second misconception. Evangelism is not limited to the church's weekly meetings or services or revival services. In other words, where you bring lost people to the church in order for them to be evangelized in the church building. That's not right either. I mean, it's fine to bring non-believers. I don't have a problem with that. The purpose of church is for us to worship God. The purpose of church is for the saints to be equipped to do the work of God. The function of the church is for us, the saints, to gather together and be edified. And then we scatter out. Then we leave this place and go out and press the claims of Christ. All right. So neither of these misconceptions are correct. It's the responsibility of all believers. And you may be asking, why do believers refuse to engage in evangelism? How long you got? There's all kinds of reasons out there why people refuse to do this. I mean, they may be ignorant, right? In other words, we don't like to talk about things we don't understand. So some people just won't give themselves to the study of the Word of God. They don't really understand the gospel. So, you know, they're going to be like somebody asking me to talk about, you know, modern physics. If that's not my area of expertise, I'm not going to be that comfortable talking about it. Right? So, but thank goodness the gospel is not like modern physics. Right? It can be explained. All right. So that's one thing. Some people are just ignorant and it could be out of fear, afraid of people. It could be through indifference, apathy. Could be that maybe they had a bad past experience. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why someone doesn't seize upon the opportunities to talk about Christ. But, you know, we need to, each one of us, examine ourselves before the Lord. I think for a lot of times, you know, maybe for us, it's just we're not prayed up, we're not prepared. You know, we know the kinds of people we're going to run into tomorrow. It's usually pretty predictable. Every now and then, someone will come into your path you haven't been expecting, and they catch you off guard. But most of the people we're going to run into tomorrow are the ones we probably ran into last month. So we need to be praying up, preparing ourselves. How are we going to respond to that individual? How are we going to prepare ourselves for that encounter? So we need to just examine ourselves before the Lord. When I read this passage, this was just not given to the disciples. It was given to all disciples. And if we're disciples of Christ, believers in Christ, then we need to bring this truth to the nations. Every Christian is a missionary, one writes. Any person who has been born in the family of God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ automatically receives the Lord's commission. So we've read it. We understand it. This meeting took place in Galilee. The mandate's given. Go make disciples of all the nations. We see how to implement it. We've dealt with these misconceptions. We've cleared that out of our thinking. So what's the message? Well, the message is Jesus Christ. The message is that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ. That's the message that we're going to articulate. That's the message we're going to press. And it's interesting, you know, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to go through a couple of examples here this morning. But I'd encourage you, you know, fathers, let's go spend some time with our children in Acts and show them how the first century church applied this. Right? Because when you move out of the Gospels into the book of Acts, we've got to ask the question, did they carry this out? Did they obey Christ in this area? In other words, how did they accomplish what they accomplished? And the answer is yeah. Sure they did. Go to Acts 11. I want to just look at three different passages real quick. They took this mandate very seriously. First one here in Acts 11. There's a great work going on in Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was the largest. Alexandria and Egypt was the second largest. But Antioch was a large city. And it was located there in Syria. And notice we read about this great work taking place. Just, you know, I'm going to hit the verses, but go back and spend some time looking at the context. But look at Acts 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was, for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, notice, they're first called Christians here for the first time. The pagans had labeled these disciples Christ followers, right? But why were they being called Christians? Because they were students. They were followers of Jesus. And those outside the assembly began to take note, and that's why they labeled him. And that's what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower of Christ. Just notice that the disciples were first called Christians here in Antioch. And so I would say these people took their walk with the Lord seriously, because this was a pejorative term by the unbelievers to Christians, right? Now turn to Acts 17. Notice this. They come here to Thessalonica, and I simply just want to notice a statement here. This charge is being leveled against Paul. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." You mean they turned the world upside down? Well, how'd they do that? I think they understood Matthew 28. I think they're actually applying Matthew 28. They took the mandate seriously. They understood that they were empowered by the Lord himself. And so we need to understand that if we're content to ignore the mandate given to us by Christ in Matthew 28, then number one, we're being disobedient. But number two, we have zero impact on this world. And then we sit here and just shake our head. What's going on with our culture? Well, the Christians are not turning the world upside down anymore. The Christians are not applying Matthew 28 anymore. All right, turn to Acts 18. Acts 18, look at verse 1. After these things, now just notice the pattern here. Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And then he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for by occupation, for they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered to the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul at night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So what do we see here? Everything we read in Matthew 28 is being carried out. Paul went. Remember, you got to go. And then we read in verse 5 about what he taught. He's looking at the Old Testament. And he's reading and showing how Christ fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. You see in verse 8, Paul went, he baptized these people. They had become disciples. They're now being baptized. We see in verse 11, he was there for a year and 6 months doing what? Teaching. You mean, we're to go, we're to baptize these people, they become disciples, and we're to start instructing them? Well, that's what he does, and he does it for a year and a half. If you go back and look at verse 9 and 10, this sounds like Matthew 28. Remember, he's discouraged. He's had a rough time, particularly if you go back to chapter 17 and see how things didn't really go so well for him there in Athens. But he's there, and he's there in Corinth, and he's discouraged. And so the Lord reminds him of this beautiful truth. I'm with you. I'm with you. That's the assurance. I am with you. I'm going to work through you in this place. So if we want to see a manifestation of Matthew 28 carried out in practice, if you want to see examples of someone who actually goes and makes disciples and baptizes and teaches them and believes that the Lord is there with him, working through him, well, Acts 18 is a great place to start. That's how they turned the world upside down. They didn't turn the world upside down by implementing social justice reforms, right? They didn't become a woke church. They didn't go out and encourage anarchy and burning and looting, anything like that, did they? They simply lived Christ's principles in their community and took a message with them. Well, when I read Matthew 28, this is our responsibility, and it's our responsibility until the end of the age. And that's how long Christ said he'd be with us to encourage us. Well, let me just end with a lot I want to say, and we'll start picking this up more with them next week. But General William Booth, this is at the end of his very last speech. He says, "While women weep as they do, I'll fight. While children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out as they do, I'll fight. While there's a drunkard left, while there's a poor girl upon the street, where there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight, I'll fight, I'll fight until the very end." We need a sense of urgency, and we need to understand the exclusivity of this message. And I understand the pluralists of our age don't like this message and the fact that Christ makes an exclusive claim, but nevertheless, that's what our King said. It is designed for all nations. All nations need to hear it. And we need to call all those who are still in rebellion to our King to submit to our King, to lay down their weapons and stop rebelling against him. We need to remind ourselves of the exclusive message. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the way to reach the destiny of heaven, and the new heavens and new earth, to be with our Father, is through the Son. That's the only way. Jesus tells us in John 10, "I am the gate," and we have to go through the gate in order to enter. And so my prayer for us is that the Lord gives an understanding of the seriousness of this text, and that he would encourage us with boldness to apply the text. And so we need to be sensitive to present to the people who come into our contact each and every day this gospel message. And so, you know, let me ask you this. Have you been with the captain of your salvation lately to plan and strategize and plot about how to get the gospel to those we love and know that are outside of Christ? Spend some time with him. Ask him to give you courage and to give you this strategy to apply in their lives. We need to remember it's our responsibility to present the gospel, to talk about it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. I have a responsibility to present the gospel, not only to my family, not only to my children, but to all those who come in contact with me. Warren Wiersbe said this, let me end with this. If we are children of God and share his nature, then we will want to tell the good news to the lost. So may God grant us the grace, may he grant us the courage to go and share this glorious message. Father, we thank you so much that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has given us this great commission. We get to be partakers in the expansion of his kingdom through a simple message, through a simple proclamation. Father, there's a lot of resistance, there's a lot of animosity towards this message, but may we continue to press the claims of Christ Jesus. May we never be unloving by withholding this truth to ourselves, but may we always share the truth in love and press the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who come in contact with. Father, help us to be very clear. May we understand the message, and if whatever it is that each and every one of us is struggling with, whatever is keeping us from putting these shoes on, to go out and proclaim the gospel, we pray that you would help us to see it for what it is. It's sin, it's disobedience. And Father, may you help us come under your dominion, come under your leadership and your reign. And Father, we pray that this would be a church who would always be encouraging our missionaries, that we would be a church who would always be a light to our community, sharing the gospel of hope to those who are lost and perishing. And so, Father, we pray that you would help not just the adults, but the children as well, as they take it to their generation, and that they might pass this legacy down to their children as well. So we pray for your blessings. We pray for boldness to go out this week as we move out from this building into the culture. And we ask that you would help us to be a light and to be a herald of this glorious gospel. And may we remind ourselves that we are your ambassadors for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray.